So the reason for the handout is it's today, the day has finally come. We are going to address the book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, which is what the class is supposed to be about for 6 weeks. If you ended up reading the book, it's you will notice references in the book to the upper room and the lower room, which we used in this class. It's how I describe the totality of philosophical explanation. The metaphysical world of being, meaning, morality, and purpose, that would be our upper room of our house. And the lower room was representing all of the material world. So this is how he uses it in the book, and it seeped into the beginning of our lessons. You'll also notice references to some of the philosophers that we covered along this timeline. We're going to hear about Ludwig Wittgenstein and his theory of linguistic analysis, and Jean-Paul Sartre with his existentialism, although you're not going to hear the word existentialism in the book. So, as much as we haven't covered the book yet, there are terms, individuals, and concepts that we have addressed. And as I've said, hopefully your acquaintance with these ideas facilitates your reading of the book. So our brief history of the development of Western philosophy began with Descartes, I think, therefore I am, and it ended with the radicalization of postmodern thought as practiced by BLM, gender study professors, and intersectionality proponents. So where does this book fit into the timeline? Here is our book right here. Where does this fit into the timeline? As we have said this in the first lesson, this is a part of a trilogy. This is the third book in a trilogy. That's what makes it a little bit more difficult to teach. The books are The God Who Is There, in case you were interested in getting these, and you could buy them as a set. The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, and He Is There and He Is Not Silent. They're published respectively in 1968, 1968, and 1972. So I don't know if you remember how we put together our timeline, but he's in just the beginning years of postmodernism, but before postmodernism even had a name yet. The term postmodernism itself was used in architecture and literature way before him, but postmodernism, as it relates to philosophy, wasn't around until 1979 when Jean-François Lyotard used it in The Postmodern Condition. So why am I bringing this up? Because he's not going to address the ideas that we are used to hearing lately as much. The book is valuable, but it is, I feel like philosophy at points, we go to it for two different things. We go to it for a historical understanding of mapping where we got to, and then we also go to it for the relevance of today's philosophies that we're combating. Both are useful. This one's funny because it's so close to us. It feels like I'm going to read this for our modern context, but it's just a little older than our modern context, so we will find some things that might enlighten us and others that might feel like we've heard this before. Okay, so who is Schaeffer arguing with in the time that it's written? And that's in your notes there. Well, it's the late 60s. So it's the hippies who love Eastern religions. So it's Eastern religion like Hinduism and Buddhism. Number two, it's the existentialists who, like Sartre, advocated for living courageously and defiantly in an absurd existence. So the second one is existentialists. You also might remember Albert Camus, who tried to make the case for a moral life in the absence of any universal standard of truth. Now, I don't know if I told you this, but it's just an interesting tidbit. Does anyone know The Plague by Camus, the novel? It's worth a read. It's a really good read. But he tries to make it rational to have a moral structure without God. And it's very sad. It's an incredibly sad book because it feels like a desperate man grasping. But something interesting about Camus is there's historical evidence that he was coming to Christ at the later end of his life because he just could not make heads or tails of sustaining morality without God. And he was meeting with a minister And was supposed to get baptized or something like this, but got in a car accident before he did. And we know that baptism doesn't save, and we also know that we don't know if he confessed. But it's just interesting that this is a real, really, really, really prominent name in existentialism, and he couldn't tie all the loose ends together, and it drove him towards the meta-narrative of the Christian God. So, and then the third person would be the naturalists. These are devout scientific atheists who believe that all that exists in the material world is all that there is. Okay, so before we start in on the book, does anyone know what flashpoint was the splintering of worldviews in the West? If we could consider that the Christian worldview was at one time the dominant view of everybody, what one event seemed to be the tool for dislodging Christianity as the meta-narrative in the common culture? What was it? I mean, we talked about it. There's one thing that was enormous, and that is, you could just guess just for fun.
World War?
Yes, Darwin, evolution. It would be evolution. So yes, in losing the world wars were a huge impact, but evolution, in losing the garden as a literal historic episode, Christianity lost its position on man's nature, the problem of evil, accountability for man's actions, the role of humanity in the context of nature, the logical necessity of Christ, and a lot more. If you lose the opening of Scripture, you've lost everything. This is why, directly following evolution, Nietzsche was able to declare God's death, and then the Western world shatters into mysticism, absurdity, and self-deification. So, as we've said before, we must unapologetically defend the inerrancy of Scripture and its historical account of God's creative work. And why do I say this? Because influential teachers like Tim Keller or N.T. Wright and many others will compromise on this point. So it's not like we have to be like, you're a non-believer or something like that to fellow Christians, but we cannot, in our desire to show unity with the church, compromise Genesis. That destroyed everything for us, because so many of the Christian brothers would now try and marry our thoughts to theirs. And harmonizing our thoughts to the world's thoughts, it's just never beneficial. And so I say it never advocates for biblical dependability. It never adds to the wisdom of revelation. It never strengthens the position of the Bible. And it always presents further and further vulnerabilities. So if the garden is allegory, then when did Genesis actually become a literal account? Wait, it always creates more areas you have to defend. If man slowly became man, when did he start going to hell or heaven? And I'm pretty sure, because I've heard people make guesses or whatever, hypotheses. Oh, man became man and accountable during this time. And my thought is like, wouldn't the Bible say that? The whole thing's about us going to hell. And it didn't tell us when we started going to hell. That's pretty weird. It always deconstructs biblical veracity. If the beginning of the Bible is poetic without saying it is, then what else is poetic without saying it is? So you have to defend that. You have to defend that. And like I said before, I don't know, I'm not saying it in good terms. When I'm saying linking up with the, I don't want to go into politics or something, but so many times, like, the righteous position, in order to show that they unify, because unity is important, but they'll capitulate on something in order to seem like a loving person. And they always are giving. They're never like, do you understand that when the world marries our philosophies, they never go, we go like, okay, the world's old, but you got to give us the deity of Christ. You know what I mean? Or okay, man came from a fish, sure. But you got to believe me when the ocean, the sea split, right? They never adopt ours. We're always the loving folks who compromise ours in order to be unified, and we leave the room with nothing left in our pockets. If anything, they've pickpocketed us a little bit, right? So just do not give in. Do not give in. So let's take a look at this book. Ready? You're going to hear me say, let's take a look at this book like five times. Because even he doesn't get to his book too quickly once he starts his book. So just calm down, okay? You Schaefer fans out there. Ready? The book is organized into four chapters. This is just the outline. Ready? This isn't in your little thing. The book has only about 80 pages in it, excluding the two-page preface and the 8 pages of appendices. So that's a whopping 90 pages in all. But I'm not a reader. It's 90 pages. The book itself addresses only 3 subjects. And the way the chapters are organized are such that chapter 1 provides with an introduction, and then the first problem and the solution to the first problem. Chapter 2, don't write this, I know it says chapters. Chapter 2 explains the second problem and its solution. Chapter 3 explains the third problem, and chapter 4 explains the third problem's solution. Understood? Chapter 1, problem, solution. Chapter 2, problem, solution. Chapter 3, problem. Chapter 4, solution. Or problem? Yeah, I know, I saw it. Connor's laughing because I was like, is there anything spelled wrong? And he's like, nope. I don't see one problem on this page. Sorry, I'll stop saying that. Here we go. So, chapter, some of you didn't know that until I just said it now, right? Okay, so chapter one, there's an introduction. And he starts by outlining the 3 arguments that he's going to address. He's not yet talking about the problems themselves. The first is the problem of existence. You could write that. Now, he's never going to refer to this problem. I'm sorry, he will also refer to this problem as the metaphysical problem or the problem of being, but they're all the same thing. I'm just being straightforward with you guys. This was a difficult read for me because he doesn't write the way I write, and so he'll change words out for other words. And if you read it a couple times, you're like, oh, he just means the same thing over and over again. But if you're being a real stickler and you're like, problem of existence, where is the word existence? He says metaphysics, or he'll say being. They all mean the same thing. Now, what is the problem of being? The problem of being is all the same, and metaphysics and whatnot is all the same thing. The problem asks the question, why does anything exist at all? Like, why should there be anything? Martin Heidegger, prominent German philosopher of the 20th century, another huge guy that should be on the wall here, said that the fundamental question of metaphysics is, why are beings at all instead of nothing? This is like the fundamental question of all philosophy, metaphysical philosophy. The second problem of man, Schaefer says that, the second problem is the problem of man. And in the problem of man, there are 2 dilemmas. The first dilemma is that man is personal yet infinite. Again, all of these areas I had to read a couple times. What's this mean? Schaefer uses the word mannishness to describe man as personal. Okay, but what does personal mean? What does mannishness mean? We would say something like the humanity of man. It's a bit intangible, but we could describe it if we had to. It's everything that makes man unique among everything else in creation, literally everything else. Schaefer attributes the qualities of being rational, personal, moral, creative, relational, self-conscious, and possessing a longing for beauty, meaning, and significance. And all of that is part of being human. And so I would say don't overanalyze it. If you're looking for a very, very specific definition, you're not going to find it. It's always going to be qualities. We all know what it is. It's what makes man, man, and not a machine or an animal. And what's funny is I think science recognizes that too, that we're not just a little different thing than everything. We're really different from everything. Really different. So that's what he means by being personal. Okay, the dilemma, however, is that man is also finite. The fact that man and all of these lofty attributes die, they return to dust. Death deprives the personal nature of man any more significance than a rotting pile of like lawn shavings. Do you understand? Man in all of his glory is no better than literally decaying yard clippings. It's just true. It's just true. And that's what the nihilist and the existentialist would say as well. Man has no meaning because he dies. Now, I don't know if this makes sense to you. Schaeffer uses a bit of confusing statement here to communicate it. He says, no finite point has any meaning without an infinite reference point. I'll say it one more time so you could not understand it twice. No finite point has any meaning without an infinite reference point. I wrote, just skip that sentence. But listen, only that which lasts forever has meaning. Finite things can be integrated into that meaning through a relationship with the infinite. I tried to come up with an analogy, but it's very difficult because nothing works perfectly. I'll give it to you. I think it makes some sense of it. Picture there's a man living off the grid in a forest away from civilization. During his lifetime, he creates beautiful woodworking sculptures. He builds ornate and charming cabins, composes beautiful music, and plays his music on instruments of his own design. He contemplates his life, and since he has no association with civilization, through a language that he develops himself, records the trials and triumphs of his life, and then he dies. No one ever finds him. No one ever finds anything his life ever produced. He is unknown and never will be known. He was personal, yet he was never discovered. His life seems absurd because there was no reason for him to exist in the first place. What if, however, mankind found this guy, and in finding him, civilization also discovers all of his ingenious designs, innovations, writings, and art? Not only that, but then humanity uses this man's innovations to contribute to the development of society, and after the man passes away, his name is remembered and his brilliant discoveries continue to bless the world. His name is remembered as significant, as meaningful. In this analogy, society is the infinite. The man was finite, but was integrated into the infinite and thus retains his significance. The man acquired purpose and significance through his integration into the infinite institution of civilization. Do you understand that? Now, there's a key thing here that I didn't mean to teach. Let me say it just because you might say it. Well, yes, yes. So you're absolutely right. We're going to actually literally say what you're saying. Yeah. From the Christian perspective. Yeah, sure. Absolutely. So I'm going to just treat this little story two different ways because this is not in my notes either. As I wrote it, I'm like, that's pretty good. Because there is an idea, it's like the tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, but it's much bigger than that. It's like if a human falls in the forest and no one knows him. Did he ever exist? Do you understand that? And here's the wild part. In writing this analogy, this is the summary of how people see existence and their significance sustaining. If you go to a funeral, what is one of the first things you hear and the last things you hear when you're at a secular funeral? They're what? This person is going to... if we're talking about internal significance, they are lasting forever in our hearts. Because society is their infinite. Society and the social structure and civilization is the only infinite that man can know in the material world. So I think this also propels our young folks to want to become influencers and stuff. It's a thing that makes me, in my middle age, want to write a book or put something out there, make music that someone else will listen to, and after I die, they'll play it or read it again. Because my association with the infinite of civilization will give me meaning. And it's a temptation for Christians. You know what I mean? But you know what? If you grew up in that forest and you did all those things, because of who God is, you already have an integration into a far much more infinite thing than dying civilization. It's crazy that is the meta narrative of today. So again, the first dilemma of man is that he's glorious and dies, or that he's personal yet finite. The second dilemma of man is that man is both noble and cruel. He seems to be moral. That is, man seems to be a creature with the capacity for both virtue and vice, as well as a universal understanding, regardless of what standard you have, that there is a standard. Do you understand what I'm saying? That, like, regardless of what civilization you live in, we might not agree on the standards, but there's no civilization on earth that doesn't think there ought to be a way that you're not doing. A standard that you can either adopt or not adopt. But standards are a human thing, that you can do what you ought not to do, or you can do what you ought to do. Moral. We're moral creatures. So, the problem of man is that man is personal and finite, and man is noble and cruel. Now again, you're gonna hear Schaefer talk about the problem of morality. So just when you think you're on your feet and you're like, the problem of man, the problem of man, what's the problem of morality? Why is he talking about the problem of morality? It's the same thing. All right, and the third and final problem is the problem of knowledge. The problem of knowing. This is the area of epistemology. And again, Schaefer says that all philosophy is these three points. How can man know truth, justify truth, distinguish truth from opinion? Schaefer devotes just one sentence to this in his opening, and he's going to address it later. That's chapter 3 and 4. So there's not much to say here. So what do we have? The problem of existence, chapter 1. The problem of man, chapter 2, with his two dilemmas. And the problem of knowledge, chapters 3 and 4. Now, before we get to the book, he has two introductory thoughts again before he hits his real problems. After outlining the book and before getting to the first problem, Schaefer says, now let me make two general observations. And he does just that. Two quick thoughts before he begins. And it points through the book, he does this. He just kind of gets all itchy about something and he's like, and why is the church, like one example, he's like, why does the church always say just preach the gospel and nothing else? Because people don't even think they have meaning. You got to tell them they have meaning. You're talking to yourself if you don't address some of their problems in as far as some of the problems of their understanding. Anyway, the thoughts that he has here, number one, philosophy and religion address the same questions. This is going to sound a lot like our first lesson. Philosophy and religion address the same questions. And number two, while philosophy certainly exists in an academic field of study, everyone, not just academics, everyone has a philosophy or what Schaefer calls a worldview. Now, I know you've heard the term worldview before because you're in church, right? The term worldview. Can I get an amen? Have you heard worldview? All right. So Schaefer's the guy who actually popularized that term back in his day during this time. It wasn't pretty much used before him, and his use of it as almost a vernacular of philosophy is credited to him. The point is, Schaefer felt that Christians tended to despise philosophy, turn up their noses at philosophy, and yet not only does philosophy address the same questions as religion, but everyone, in one way or another, addresses these questions in their own personal lives. So to overlook philosophy is to overlook the sphere of thought which the world is speaking about man, God, morals, and existence. We ought not to dismiss philosophy as something only arrogant professors concern themselves with, but philosophy is an area that every human considers because everyone has a worldview, and worldview is the common man's way of saying philosophy. Schaefer says, no man can live without a worldview, therefore there is no man who is not a philosopher. All right, now let's get into the book. Our first problem. So before he hits the first answer, he says this. He goes, he's going to try and simplify the situation. Every time Schaefer says, let me simplify it for you. No. I don't know that he does that too well. He goes, in order to simplify the situation, Schaefer says, it's good to remember that there are only two possible answers to any questions. Of course, there's many debatable details, but only two possible answers. My only gripe is that once he says two possible answers, then he takes the second one and divides that. But it is a good way to think when you're talking to people in the world, like keep it small. Keep it as small as you can, as long as you can. You know, because people always bring up all these questions about Christianity. Like there's this problem, that problem, there's a problem, there's a problem. And the first thing, let's dilute it down to one thing. There's not one worldview that doesn't have problems. So you can come at me saying like I'm a total wacko for believing religion, but like we all have problems. And I'm just saying that's an example of keeping it small. Let's just, before we consider a billion, let's keep it small. Everybody's got issues, all right? There's questions that need to be answered by Christianity, sure, but so does science. So does Eastern religion, so does everything, keeping it small. He keeps it small by saying there's only two answers. The first answer is that, the first answer, he says, is irrationality and absurdity. Answer one is that existence is absurd. Man is absurd. Knowledge is absurd. Now, someone tell me, please, someone tell me, which philosophical field, or I don't even know what you call it, sphere, would, the word absurd makes you think of which one? Existentialism. Yeah. He's like, everything's ridiculous. Freedom is a curse to us. This whole thing is a curse to us. It's irrational. So yes, existentialism. Good. Some of you got that? At least you have that in your back pocket. Schaeffer dismisses this argument in a few ways. First, he says there's too much order and complexity in the world for it to be absurd and random and irrational. Like, it makes no sense. There's too much that makes sense in the world. Number two, not one philosopher who espouses these absurd beliefs thinks like this. Literally none. None of them act irrationally. He uses a play as an example in here, but there's one that I've heard in the past that I really like, so I'll use that one. There was a man who was introducing a guest to a new postmodern museum, and I know some of you folks know this one already. Staircases that lead to nowhere, doors that are on the floor, windows that have walls behind them, nothing had meaning in the museum. And the owner of the museum was quite proud. He said, "What do you think of my postmodern museum?" And the guest replied that he wanted to see the museum's foundation, because although the museum was full of postmodern irrationality, he bet that the building itself stood on a very rational foundation. You can't build the building of postmodernism itself on irrationality. It won't stand. Meaning, you can pontificate and extrapolate all you want on your postmodern existentialist nihilist theories about absurdity and irrationality of the world, but you can't apply that kind of thinking to the actual important things in life. You can't build a bridge with irrationality. You can't parent your children irrationally. You can't do your bills irrationally. You can't even tell people about your theory of irrationality irrationally. You need rationality to speak coherently so that you could tell everybody there's no rationality. So it's quite self-defeating. Schaeffer says that in addressing the problems, he's not even going to consider this as an option anymore, because he feel like he just killed it right there. We'll do away with that. We'll only deal with the second type of answer, and that is the rational answers, okay? And again, reading the book, it's just who I am. Like, all right, what was the point of that? Come on. Of course I want rational answers. But the only reason he addresses it is why? Because literally people posit that as an answer, okay? So we go on to, let's talk about just the rational answers. And now we're going to talk about existence. So existence is his first topic, and he goes, let's talk about the three rational answers we can give existence. The first one is nothing. The first answer is that everything came from nothing. There was absolutely nothing, and then everything came about. I was reading this section, and I was kind of perturbed, because I was like, okay, let's move on, Schaeffer, because he's saying things like, now when I say nothing, I mean nothing, nothing, not nothing, something, or something, nothing. I'm like, oh, man. You're just trying to be confusing for no reason. And I literally was rolling my eyes. I even said to Kristen, I'm like, I might have read it to Serge or Kristen, like, this is just ridiculous. Nothing means nothing, he says. He says that don't let someone sneak something into their nothing. I'm like, okay. But then just for kicks, no, this is good. Then just for kicks, I Googled, how could everything come from nothing? Google's response, everything can emerge from nothing. Through quantum fluctuations and rapid expansion, where vacuum is not truly empty but high energy field, allowing matter to spontaneously appear. The universe likely originated from a quantum unstable state where total energy might be zero, leading to the Big Bang. Key factors? Quantum fluctuations. Even in perfect vacuum, particles can appear and annihilate, causing fluctuations in energy. Zero energy universe. It is possible for the total positive energy of matter balances with the negative energy of gravity, allowing a something in the universe to arise from a quote-unquote nothing. 3, expansion of space-time. The Big Bang theory posits space, time, and matter emerged instantly from an incredible dense hot point, the singularity, expanding rapidly rather than exploding into pre-existing space. So this is what Schaeffer's talking about. You can ask the world, how does everything come from nothing? And the response is, and AI is just an aggregate, for goodness sake. It's just saying what everybody says on the internet. And the response is, of course it can come from nothing. And they slip in words like vacuum, matter, gravity, hot point. Those are something. Those aren't nothing. In fairness, Google's fourth, I got 8 minutes.
Absurd and irrational.
They have their, yes, yeah. That actually supports the other argument. That's right. So, in fairness, Google's, I'm sorry, I'm a teacher. I literally, I'm going to hush you. I was going, I shouldn't do that to you. I'm sorry. That is middle school coming, middle school teacher coming. In fairness, Google's answer included as the fourth entry, scientific versus literal nothing. Scientific nothing is not absolute void, but a field governed by laws in physics, quantum, gravity. Some theories suggest this, quote, nothing is an unstable state that allows the universe to exist. But then I would ask, why are you answering the questions as if you have an answer when you changed my question? I didn't ask how could everything have come about from nothing except for governing universal laws. Scientific nothing, what nonsense. Yeah, because scientific nothing is different from what all of us morons think nothing is. It's so arrogant. It's so arrogant.
It depends on what you mean. Oh,
you guys gotta calm down. So the point is, don't let anyone introduce something into your nothing. Number two, the next one is impersonal. The second answer to why everything exists is that it had an impersonal beginning. This gets a bit tricky. Like we said earlier, personal is a man's qualities of being rational, personal, moral, creative, relational, self-conscious, possessing a longing for beauty, meaning, and significance. Everything else in the universe, from dogs to black holes, do not exhibit these highly human-specific qualities, okay? So Schaeffer says that answer two is that existence started from an impersonal cause, meaning matter or energy or a hot spot or whatever the Google talked about. Anything that is personal-less does not have personal. Interestingly, he says that the idea of everything starting from one seems to be shared from Eastern mysticism and the natural sciences. The modern naturalist. How so? Eastern mysticism says that all creation was birthed of the original sound of the universe, Om. The universe was one, and in higher consciousness, the soul will return and merge back to that one. The nirvana, right? Naturalism says the world came from the scientific nothing, which is not exactly nothing, but it is the most basic of basic of basic of basic fundamentals of the cosmos. And the two problems Schaeffer sees is that one, there's no access point for meaning, number one, and two, there's no reason for the obvious complex diversity in the world. I'm gonna go fast. As far as evolution and nature are concerned, if nothing had significance to start, everything is impersonal, and nothing is eternal, how did the personal nature of man come about, like the meaning of man? Beginning with the impersonal, says Schaeffer, everything, including man, must be explained in terms of the impersonal, plus time, plus chance. Don't let anyone divert your mind at this point, he says. There are no other factors in the formula because there are no other factors that exist. So basically, the impersonal can't create the personal. The meaningless impersonal cannot create the meaningful personal. Now, this is the spot where I feel as if the book feels a little bit old. I could, and I'm going to add to what Schaeffer says right here, because we're in 2026 and science feels pretty much near magical at this point. Artificial intelligence. So Serge was in this in-service. I don't have enough time for anecdotes. Serge was in an in-service the other day. He had to leave class, and instead of teaching kids music, learning their scales, multiple octaves, memorized, just psycho music, he had to go meet with some 27-year-old girl who's going to teach him how to be a better teacher. Sorry, 27-year-old girls. Didn't mean anything by that. It's just he's been teaching for like 20 years. But he had to go. And so what are they talking about? Music? No, they're talking about AI. Of course they're talking about AI. And then so they asked in the meeting, do you think AI can have feelings? I said it like that on purpose, right? Can AI have feelings? Number one, why are we talking about this? Number two, there's no computer scientists in the room. So like, it's literally going on conjecture of just like, people have no idea anything about AI anyway. It's like your tax money hard at work. But what it reveals is that people attribute supernatural with the unexplainable complex. Do you hear what I just said? They associate supernatural things with things that are unexplainably complex. Just like evolution rests on the incalculable, unobservable, obnoxious amount of time needed for particles to develop into stars, as well as jellyfish and men, people think that if AI can just calculate things with enough incalculable, unobservable, obnoxious amount of complexity, it will all of a sudden become human. And how could that be? Because the human spirit is no more than complex, extremely advanced computational matter. Lie. That's not what we are. We are not just computational matter. The reason why you're scared of AI is because you think you don't understand what humans are and how glorious they are, and you give too much credit to computation. The same mystery that surrounds artificial intelligence is the exact mystery that surrounds evolution. Evolution is the historical techno-mysticism. And the singularity of AI is the prophetic techno-mystery. Mysticism. Do you understand what I'm saying? We apply the same type of thought process to the magic of evolution. No one can observe it. It's just psycho-complex. So we must have had our being out of it. How does AI get its being? Well, it'll do the same thing we did. It's going to take a lot of time. It's going to get crazy complex. And all of a sudden, boom, it's going to have a spirit. That's not how things work. We're not just intelligent, therefore human. Our humanity is not based on our intelligence. So not only is meaning unanswered. Oh, sorry. So even if computation becomes exceptional and at mimicking human actions, desire, morality, and purpose will always be beyond the scope of complexity, because human nature is not a matter of difference, but it's of complexity. It's a matter of difference in essence. Add all the complexity you want, there will never be a meaning or significance as a result of it. So not only do we not have meaning, but diversity remains unanswered. Now, if you study philosophy a lot, you're going to hear about this very often. They explain the need for an answer to unity and diversity. Meaning. And this is in the Christian world too. There's a need to explain the unity of the world, and that's what we see in the material world and the governing laws of the world. We all seem to interact in a unifying relationship. But there's also diversity that we see in the world, that objects are quite different and quite intricately different. In Hinduism and naturalism, there's a great explanation for unity of the universe, matter and energy, but there's no diversity. In the Eastern religions, everything was the one, the Om, and everything's going to become the one. So for what reason should there have been any fluctuation to bring diversity into the Om? We're all just one. There is no other. There's no God. God is us, the earth, the stars, it's everything. So why ought there be diversity in that? Why does it continually change? And the same goes for naturalists. Why should the perpetual eternal state of nothing be interrupted with the happening of something? That something is here is evidence that diversity had to be introduced to the consistent chain of perpetual unity. Do you understand that? The consistent chain of nothing is a unifying thing. For what reason should diversity enter into that unity of the constant nothingness? An impersonal cause is not only too singular to begin existence, but it has no will or personality to do so. So in summary, so far, the rational answers: one, we came from nothing; two, we came from an impersonal cause; and now three, it's 50 right now. If you have to go, I'm not insulted. It'll be 2 minutes. Everything comes about from a personal cause. And he has yet to invert. He's not going to. Sorry. I'll stop. Everything comes about due to a personal cause. With a personal cause, meaning a cause that has a will that is rational, personal, moral, creative, relational, self-conscious, beautiful, meaningful, and significant itself. Now, man's condition makes complete sense because he is consistent with that which created him. No more does man have to be impersonal plus complexity, and that explains away his personality. but he is altogether different in the way that the creative force behind him is altogether different from the creation. Schaeffer says, this then presents one more choice. Do we explain this personal being as a god or gods? Well, with gods, we have diversity, but each one making up for the insufficiency of the other. So if you consider any kind of pagan multiplicity of gods, they all have strengths in certain areas, weaknesses in the others, and the others make up for the weaknesses, the ones that are weak. Without the one God, there's no answer to the necessity of unity. The answer, and if the answer is one God, as in the God of Islam, there's no diversity. In him, in the God of Islam, there's one God, but he's just one God. And there's no way for him to love or anything else. He's one. He's solitary. And here, Francis Schaeffer says that there's only unity and diversity in the Trinitarian God of Christianity. That's where we have the answer to both of our necessities of unity and diversity. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The God is one, and as one, he can be the answer for the unity of creation. One beauty, one ultimate beauty, one ultimate truth, one ultimate perfection. That he is the one, and that he is the only and highest, greatest, and there is no more above him. And that God is also three persons. God has no need for creation to be loving or communicative or rational, because in him is three. It says in Psalm 136, I don't know, 36 times, every verse is followed by his loving kindness is everlasting. Is creation everlasting? Have we been here forever? Does creation have a starting point? So we are not everlasting, but his love has been and will be everlasting. How is that possible unless there is a way for him to express love amongst himself? The first cause of the universe is best explained through the unity and diversity of the one God, the three person of the scriptures. All right, that is existence. Next week, we will get man and we will get knowledge. And that will be the last class. Please come by. Maybe I'll do another handout. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this morning. Thank you for, once again, it's to know you completely, it's almost like damnation in both directions. To know you without knowing you at all, without being able to know you at all would be complete darkness. And that God could be known in his entirety would not make him God. Or we would be able to understand all of perfection. And to me, that would be quite dissatisfying because all of the beauty that is God would be much less beautiful. But Lord, you give us enough rational reason to understand who you are, enough conviction in our spirit to yield to the judging holiness on our lives, and you also give us the spirit to repent of our sins and turn so that we can learn about you and know you more and be more obedient to your name. We thank you so much for Christ who makes this all possible and your love for us, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.